to make an attempt at it. Let's talk about a group of people that I think we'll be seeing more and more within this category. And that is, if you run across someone that doesn't believe in the Bible. I know when we lived up in Charlottesville, there was a majority of people that did not believe in the Bible. How do you go about talking with these folk? And we'll talk about the approach you should take. It's quite interesting, honestly. Most people don't realize that the vast majority of the theological seminaries are jam-packed with people that do not believe the Bible is inspired. I know that's not a radical statement in the sense that it is backed up by statistics and surveys. I think I had here in 1967, that's quite a number of years ago, it was 89% of Episcopal priests, 82% of Methodist preachers, 81% of Presbyterian preachers, 57% of Lutheran preachers rejected a literal interpretation of the Bible when asked if they believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And then there's in 81 a similar number would respond in that way. I attended Samford University in the fall of 1972. I had a math scholarship there, but I was required to take a basic Bible course at Samford University. Now that would be a Southern Baptist group of all denominations, of their major denominations. They're one of the more conservative, and the professor that taught my class, he did his doctoral thesis on 2 Isaiah. How many of you have read 2 Isaiah? Well, basically, he had the view that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, and chapter 40 on was written by someone else. This is common in the theological seminaries. And what I'm saying is that if you're looking at what should be religious groups taking the position the Bible is not inspired, then you'll see that with other groups as well. Let's think about today in immigrants and these that are coming into our country. What people from various backgrounds would not believe in the Bible? Just name a few groups. Some that's been in the news a lot, let's say 9/11. Muslims. Have you ever talked to a Muslim? I have. I've had some good discussions with them. Back when I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, we had a call-in radio program. And we would have a man by the name of Zaman. I remember him. He would call in a lot, and we would talk on the radio, then later met with him privately. But he did not believe the Bible was inspired word of God or that Jesus was raised from the dead. How do you go talk about talking with someone like that? What's some other groups?
Agnostics?
Atheists? You should not... How can I just put it this way? You should not be alarmed that people take these positions. Hindus, ever talk to a Hindu? Now, that's a real challenge, with some of the backgrounds that they have. You're up in the Washington area. I'll never forget talking with Bob Harkrider a couple of years ago up there, and he was saying, up here where we're at, we got a lot of folks from India. And he said, you just look around and you drive out and look at the people and their background, and sure enough, he was right. And so, how do you start? What do you do? You can't open the Bible and say, God's Word says this and you should believe it. Well, they don't believe it. So, how do you start? First off, let me ask you that. Just out of the blue, you may have a thought about it. If someone does not believe the Bible is from God, whenever you talk with somebody, and this is true of any study, try to find common ground. What common ground would you have, let's say, with the Muslim?
Abraham.
And who did Abraham serve?
God.
With the Muslim, they believe in God. And they claim, it's kind of like the Mormons in some ways, they claim to believe in some characters of the Old Testament, but they don't believe the Bible as accurately transmitted or something like that. There's a start. You've got to find a common ground somewhere, okay? How about with the agnostic? What common ground do you have with the agnostic? Sometimes you... Go ahead.
Oh, well, I didn't want to keep on answering.
No, that's good.
Historical?
History. Their truths of history. No, they claim... a lot of times atheists, agnostics, they claim that, you guys are ignorant. You don't think, but we think. We take evidence. You believe in faith and emotion. We want evidence. And so, well, okay. Evidence. Let's talk about evidence. Evidence of history. Evidence of the origins. I'm not going to talk about origins tonight, but one great argument we could talk about is design of creation. You know, a simple way is you look at creation and the complexity of it. It screams out for a designer. The argument is where there is design, there must be a designer. Like I have a little digital watch here. Would you believe this watch came to be because of an explosion, you know, at a metal factory, and it just came together and here it is and it got the right time? No. It screams out for design. And where there's design, there must be a designer. Now, that's not my focus tonight. That's a whole other area, a very interesting area. But you find common ground, step one. Now, the area that I like to do, to take with people, is that, okay, you don't believe the Bible is from God, but they have to believe something about the Bible. What would the agnostics say of the Bible? Or would they even have a thought about it? What would you think, people you've talked to that claim not to believe in the Bible? What do they say when you ask them, what then is the Bible?
Just a book.
Okay, let's start there. I would agree with that. The Bible is a book written by people. It didn't come as an explosion in a print factory, okay? But that really, let's look at it. I like to talk with people about at least the Bible. If you understand how the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, it was written by different people in different times. They are at least historical documents. And so I like to start there, okay? Let's take each book. Let's try to look at the evidence of what the book is and how it came to us. And at least listen to what the writer had to say. Could we do that? I mean, you would do that in history, wouldn't you? And that's where we have history as common ground. How many people believe that George Washington was a historical figure? That he was the first president of the United States? And that he did various things, you know, concerning, you know, the Revolutionary War and maybe certain things he did in office. And most everybody would accept that. But it was that came through historical testimony. And that's one of the things, my favorite approach, by the way, with the atheist, with the Muslim, is I'd like to say, okay, let's consider who Jesus is. That's my favorite approach with anybody I talk to. Who was the historical Jesus? And you know what? A lot of people will engage you on that. I mean, Jesus, even if you're an atheist, has Jesus had an impact upon our culture? Absolutely. Well, since he has, could we maybe try to see what we can know about who he was and what he did? And so the approach that I would take would be to look at the Bible as history. A couple of things I want to throw out at you before we look at some scripture. Here is a common statement. If you want to engage somebody in a discussion, let's say somebody came up to you and said, the Bible is a collection of myths. How would you answer that?
Well, we have other historical documents that collaborate and corroborate that a lot of the events that happened in it. We have Josephus and other historical writers.
What is a myth? Let me ask you this. I hope I don't shock anybody here. Okay, y'all ready? Is Star Wars a myth? How does it start? Long go in a galaxy far, far away. Now, how can we denote that in history? Okay. Now, that's a myth. Now, as you pointed out, you start looking at the Bible. If anybody believes anything about history, I want to tell you something. There is, as you did, it cooperates. There are various things that are listed and things that are stated, and this is where I start with people. The Bible is not a collection of myths, but it is written in a historical time frame. And the Bible sticks its neck out in claiming certain things. Let's first and see whether or not the Bible is historically accurate in the things that we can test. Let me throw one more thing at you, and we'll talk about the historical test. I love this. I've taught my boys this, and they learned how to use this. But You know, a lot of people really don't want to learn that Bible. Now, let me tell you honestly. A lot of people are atheist agnostic because they don't want to hear it. And I'll tell you what, if they don't want to hear it, they're not going to hear it. You can make any approach to them and they'll shut you down. But some people are saying they're that, but they're open-minded. Now, what would you say to somebody that came up and said, the Bible's full of contradictions? Ever heard that one? Here's a simple answer to this I want you to remember. Again, if you don't remember anything else in this class, here's what I want you to remember. When the person comes up to you and says, the Bible is full of contradictions, how do you respond? This way. Could you name one? Stephen had a band director, beloved band director, that flew that out at Stephen. He says, tell Stephen he was taking his religion too seriously and the Bible is full of contradictions. Mr. Thomas, could you name one? He got quiet and started speaking in tongues. Oh, he couldn't answer. And he had to answer. And that's a neat thing. I had a study with a Mormon man that said that. And guess what he started giving me? Alleged contradictions. Wonderful. Let's take that. A study of alleged contradictions is a powerful study. And you can really help people when people claim the Bible contradicts, then you calmly sit down and look at it. And, you know, over time, people start developing some confidence in the Scriptures. Let's look at some verses, if we could, on the history side of things. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, I just want to, I like to point out to people that the Bible is a collection of writings written in historical time frame. And particularly Luke's writings. Luke is a tremendous historian, and he writes like a historian. He doesn't write like somebody 100 or 200 years later trying to say it was Luke and making stuff up. Who would like to read Luke 3, 1 to 3? It's a lot of names here, but let's see. You got any English majors here? Want to take this on? I'm pronouncing the names. All right. But we won't laugh at you if you miss anything. Right. I promise.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert.
Now, you need to say that three times within 60 seconds. Okay. Now, but the point I'm making here, this is, if you had the historian of that day, this is how they write. Now, you notice he didn't write, in AD 2, these things happened. Guess what? They didn't have that calendar and that way of counting things. So how do you know when something happened? The reign of the king. The reign of the high priest. This is a historian's way of pinpointing, this is when it happened. I don't know if you followed Luke very carefully, but it's a fascinating study. Geographically, he describes famines, he describes rulers and events, things that happen to rulers. This is a writer in history sticking his neck out and telling you and me, this is what happened. If you don't believe me, check it out. You know what I did back in several years ago? I had a friend of mine that was an agnostic. And he always believed that religion was based upon just, you know, emotion. You believe what your parents say that you believe. And I'll never forget, we did a lot of together in science projects. Math and science is a big thing. And I remember him complaining about the closed-mindedness of scientists and just talking to me, going off on a rant. I said, well, Richard, you talk about not being closed-minded. I said, why are you closed-minded about the Bible? Why don't you test the Bible and challenge the Bible as to its accuracy? This stunned him, because to him, the idea of checking accuracy and facts relating to faith was a mysterious concept. He had never heard of it. And I said, Richard, let's first off check the historical accuracy of the writers of the New Testament. You know what he did? He did that. He took Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, some other writings, and he went through the entire New Testament and tried to write down every historical event that he could find and tried to see if it would be corroborated with other writings. And I want to tell you, it was a fascinating several weeks, because he would call me sometime up during the middle of the week, "Larry, you won't believe what I just found." And I'd go, he'd tell me to look at Josephus, and I'd go look at it, and my jaw dropped. I'd go, "Wow, I didn't even know that either." And he went through a period where he started taking that challenge. Now, what you do here, now, not a lot of people do this. I have to admit to you, there's been very few people in my experience that would take that kind of challenge. But he did. And what does this prove? If you take the writings of the Bible and prove them to be historically and geographically accurate, what does that prove? Now, let's be honest. Let's approach this as a fair-minded person. What does it prove? It proves these are honest men. It doesn't prove that they're from God. And it doesn't prove that the things that they have written to you, you should accept without reason. But it does tell you there's a degree of honesty here. And that's the first step I like to establish with people. We don't have a lot of time. Time flies here on subject like this. Let me give you a brief approach. And by the way, I can give you a much more detailed approach to this. I might preach this lesson maybe next week. I might even do my lesson on the resurrection. You can get the long version of this. But my favorite approach in teaching somebody that doesn't believe necessarily even in God is the same approach the apostles used throughout the book of Acts. Do you know what was in the heart of every sermon the apostles preached in the book of Acts? Jesus was raised. Look at some verses with me. I've got them listed here at the bottom of page 1. But just flip through the book of Acts. I think I've got these printed out here. Since we're short on time, I just might just rattle them off to you. But you go through the book of Acts and you see over and over again this thing. Acts 2:32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Acts 3:14. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Acts 5:30. "The God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to those things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." What a person needs to recognize if they're considering Christianity. Christianity is established or defeated upon one historical event, and that's the resurrection. Even knowledgeable atheists know this. And so the thing that I want people to ask, who's the historical Jesus? And you're going to establish who the historical Jesus is by whether or not He was raised from the dead. Now, what's the proof in these verses? What is the proof given that He's raised from the dead? Eyewitness. Now, I like to do this with people. There's more evidence than this, but this is one avenue of evidence. Let's suppose that somebody comes in the front door before this class is over, and they said there were some terrorists that came down to downtown Auburn and half of the university has been blown up and is on fire. Wow, okay. Now, what's the first question you want to ask them?
Did you see that?
That's right. How do you know? You know. And he might have said, "Well, no, I had a vision. You know, I'd eaten some bad pizza and I had a vision. But I feel it. I feel that it's so." Well, no, that won't work. Or if it's a town drunk, you know, that likes attention. Well, no, you know, he doesn't have much character. Unless you're just gullible and you want to believe that. And so that's one of the questions that I like to ask people about the apostles. You know, one of the critical questions we have to ask to these documents of history that we're reading from, who wrote it? When was it written? And again, we may have to do a part two of this because we won't have enough time at all to cover this tonight. But look at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. One of the critical points that has to be made is, were you there Are you a real witness? Listen to the language of a witness. For sake of time, I'm going to do the reading here on this. 1 John 1, 1-3. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice here, this is the language of the eyewitness. We saw them, we ate with them, we handled them. We were there. And so, again, I like to, as people look at these documents, here is somebody that was there that's telling us a story. How do we know if it's a believer? Let's suppose for a moment that person that came in and told us about these things, and another person came in and he told us about these things. And one person, you talk to him on the side, and he said there were purple elephants that came down the street and they were breathing fire and they crashed into the buildings and they burned up. And the other guy says, no, no, it was terrorists that did it. Well, what would you see immediately? There's two people telling us the same story, but what about their stories? They're contradicting each other. So that's one of the things that I want to look at. Is the witness of good character? Does he, you know, other witnesses, would they be historical witnesses or other true witnesses to the event? Do they agree? Some questions we've got to ask. Another real important one. And let me put it this way. When I was going to the University of Alabama, I went back four or five universities, by the way. So, you know, but University of Alabama was one place I spent more time than ever. My major was campusology, my minor was Rook, but you know, that's another time. But I remember one night I was in the student center, the Christian student center there, and a guy comes in with blue jeans, no shirt, no socks, strutting with goose steps, coming into the door and said that he was God. Now, the police took him away. Now, you know, what could I rightly have concluded about him? That he was crazy, right? He was crazy. Did you know there are people that living right now claim to be God and they make millions of dollars? Cy Young Moon, you know, there's some bizarre claims that he makes. And so when people make claims to you, let's suppose this document is the key to happiness. You will never have any more problems if you could have this document for four easy payments. $1,000, okay? Now what would you think as you start hearing me say that? What might you think my motive would be? That's right, money. And so those are questions. Now, here we have eyewitnesses, the apostles. They claim to see an event. What do they get out of it? It's a good question. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, this is a testimony of history. 1 Corinthians 15, 30-32. The book of 1 Corinthians is a historical document written to a group of people at a certain time. And here Paul is writing about his life. 1 Corinthians 15, 30-32. How about reading that, if you will?
And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
This is the Apostle Paul. Do you know the change that Jesus' appearance to Paul made in his life? I mean, he was persecuting Christians. He had risen to a high position, likely in the Sanhedrin. And now he gave it up for what? You know, he's saying, look, if the dead did not rise, what sense does my life make? People tried to kill me. I've been stoned twice. They thought I was dead. I had people that decided they weren't going to eat anymore until they killed me. And here Paul's telling these, rather, what sense does my life make? Did you know a knowledgeable atheist would have to admit this about the apostles, that they were sincere? History records that all but one of the apostles died a martyr's death. History records that Peter was crucified upside down, that Philip was flayed alive, that Paul was beheaded, would you die for a lie? I wouldn't. These men died martyrs' deaths for their testimony. So the first, what I try to get a person to do is at least agree to this. These men were sincere. Have I proved that Jesus is raised from the dead yet? No. But I prove to you that you ought to consider their testimony. And so I spend most of my time in talking with people about the character of the apostles, the nature of their writings, their claims. Now, in 10 minutes, we may go a little over time. Let me show you a brief way of presenting the evidence. Look at Roman numeral 3. What I like to do is just examine this scene at the cross. Did you know that there are some facts here that are obvious to us that not everybody agrees with? If Jesus was raised from the dead and they saw him alive after he was raised from the dead, before you can say he was raised from the dead, what first must have happened to Jesus? He had to die. Ignore my phone. How do you like my ringtone? I can't hear, so I got to have something really funky and loud to, you know. And I still can't hear it. Okay. All right. Jesus had to die. Did you know that many Muslims, do not believe that Jesus died on the cross? That was one of the points of contention with some of the Muslims I talked about. They said, well, Barnabas died on the cross. A man by the name of Barnabas. It wasn't Jesus. Okay. Let's have a courtroom. Let's bring one of the witnesses. John, could you come to the witness stand? John 19, 32-36. Listen to this. Then the soldiers came and broke the leg of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. But they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. Eyewitness testimony. I like to talk with people. We don't have time tonight about the details of crucifixion. Hey, you die by crucifixion. You suffocate. And basically what happened, they broke the legs. You know why they broke the legs of the other two? Because in order to breathe on the cross, you had to push up on your legs and push up on the wounds. You break the legs, you can't breathe anymore, and you suffocate. Jesus is already dead. Now, the Roman soldier wanted to make sure that Jesus was already dead. So what did he do with the spear? He pierced him. Blood and water came forth. Proof positive that he was dead. By the way, I had a discussion with a professor back in the 70s in Mississippi. He took the position that Jesus swooned. The apostles were sincere, but Jesus didn't really die. And they thought he died. And he was put in that tomb, and he kind of got out of his grave clothes and moved the stone and appeared to people, and they were just mistaken. Well, there's some things we can discuss and talk about. All right. Jesus was dead. Number two, the body was placed in a new tomb. You know why that's significant? In these days, they had burial caves if you were rich. And you could be in there with Grandma Jones and a great-granddaddy, you know, Joe. You know, if there's a new tomb, there's only one body to be accounted for. Also, the tomb was cut out of rock. Now, is that good or bad? No, I was going to have that. The tomb was cut out of rock. And that was one way in, one way out. A large stone covered the entrance. The large stone is significant because, and Jesus, in order to push that away by himself, two full-grown women couldn't move this stone. You read that later in Mark's account. A Roman guard was placed at the tomb. And then finally, after 3 days, the Roman seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. The guard had been disbanded. And then the tomb was inspected very carefully. Again, we don't have time to read the passages, but Peter examined the tomb. Others examined the tomb. The body clothes was laying in one place. And I raised this question to people. Who moved the stone? What happened? How many are involved with sciences or math? You know, if you are trying to solve a problem, one way of solving a problem is take all the possibilities and work your way down. That's a good way. Let's do that real quickly. And then we'll the lesson will be over. I don't know. It's kind of flying as fast for you as for me, but it's flying fast. First question I'd like to raise. Did the Jews move the stone? Somebody said no. Well, how do you know that?
Okay,
you don't know. Okay. But no, it's a good question. Now remember, again, we don't have time to read the verses. But I'll read this in Matthew 27. Guess who approached Pilate about sealing the stone and putting the guard around him? You know who approached him?
Jesus.
The Jews did. Matthew 27:62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. That body ended up disappearing, didn't it? And that created major problems for the Jews. Now let's just suppose for argument's sake, the Jews actually had the body. You know, 50 days later, who stands up on the day of Pentecost pointing his finger at the Jews and saying, "What? This Jesus whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ, where he said this Jesus was raised from the dead of which we are witnesses." What if the Jews had the body? They could have drugged that body out there. It might have been decayed a little bit. They could have flown it right in the middle of the crowd, kicked the body a few times, and Christianity could be dead in its tracks. If the Jews had the body, don't you think they would produce it? Absolutely. They didn't take the body. Okay? Mark off one possibility. Next possibility. Did the Romans take the body? Now, the Romans, I really admire what we read about Roman centurions and the discipline of the Roman military. Do you know what the penalty would be? Let's say if you were a Roman guard and your prisoner escaped. Yes, God just indicated that. You first get examined. And the examination basically is torture. They will torture you until you're dead. In just in case there was a conspiracy and they want to know what happened. And then if you confessed, if you were involved in a conspiracy, they'll still kill you. You remember the Philippian jailer when he thought some of the prisoners had escaped? What was the first thing he decided to do?
Kill himself.
You know, there was occasion in Acts 27 where they were about the shipwreck, and Paul told everybody that, you know, everybody's going to be safe. But the Romans say, "Okay, let's kill the prisoners. They just kill them right now because they could drag the body to shore." They did not want a prisoner to escape. They were very motivated people. So now, I'll ask this question. Why would the Romans take the body? Would these Roman guards risk their neck for what they considered silly Jewish superstition? No, not the Romans. Last possibility. If the Jews didn't take it, the Romans didn't take the body, what's left? What's the other possibility? The disciples. Now, Matthew 28. Let's read this together if we could. Matthew 28. Here, we're in a courtroom. We're examining evidence. We're taking testimony. And now here is a hostile witness. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now this is good. What is the best explanation the smartest minds of Jesus' day could come up with what happened to the body? Now what's the essence of the argument? While the entire Roman guard was sleeping, who came? The disciples came and took the body away. Cross-examination. If you were asleep, how did you know it was the disciples? You mean to tell me the entire guard goes to sleep and you're next, you know, you're next on this stake. The promise that he was made, in 3 days I'll be raised from the dead. You'd really be guarding the tomb that night. And they came by and moved a big stone that two full grown women couldn't move. They not just take the body, they unwrap the clothes and put it back in its place and then take the body, and you never wake up.
Wow.
Now, it's just embarrassing. Because let's say that testimony is given and believed. What should the Romans have done to Peter on the day of Pentecost? If he had broken that Roman seal and moved the stone, they should have been arrested as grave robbers. They couldn't do that. That's not believable. Now, let's think about it again. The apostles took the body, and they lived the rest of their life preaching to people and lying through their teeth. Are you serious? And they get people to give up lying and give up immorality and live as the light of the earth and the salt of the earth and are the best people on earth. And really it's made up by liars and deceivers? Wow. Who moved the stone? God did. This is a short, condensed version of a study that my friend Richard, remember he did the historical study? He became a Christian from there. The Muslim that I talked with, he couldn't answer. Gave him some things to think about. There's one other area, we'll just touch on it, just a touch, Psalm 22. There's one other area that we could talk about, and I love this study in itself. I mean, we could spend a whole study just on Psalm 22. But that is fulfilled prophecy. I remember one lady I studied with once, and she was claimed to be an agnostic. And as we started reading Psalms 22 and we explained it, she started crying. Let's start with Psalms 22:1. I'll let anyone read. Who would like to read? Psalms 22, verse 1. Okay?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?
So that is written, that's Matthew's account? Oh, it's Luke's account. Who wrote this?
David.
What? When did he write it? Oh, yeah, about 1,500 years before the event. Wait, I mean, keep reading. I mean, Psalms 22, seriously, is stunning. A stunning prophecy in the details. You will read more about the thoughts of Jesus on the cross in Psalms 22 than you do in the New Testament. I urge you, as you meditate on the Lord's Supper, to spend some time here and understand what's being discussed. Look at this, for instance. Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Let's just start in verse 8. You've read that before, right? Matthew, John. Wait just a minute. How is this written 1,500 years before the event? The very words of the enemies of Jesus was recorded. By the way, when he talks about I'm a worm and no man, it's describing his physical condition. Of the various bloody things with the scourging and the crown of thorns and the other things surrounding the crucifixion, Jesus looked down at his body and says, I don't even look like a man anymore. Keep reading. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Let me stop just for a moment. In crucifixion, you're put in a position where the only way you can breathe is you got to pull up on the wounds. It's excruciating. Try holding your breath. See how long you can hold your breath. You know, when you're on the cross, you won't hold your breath. You don't even want to breathe because there's that pain of the nails that are in your arm, I mean your wrist and in your ankles. But you got to breathe. And your bones start popping out of joint. It's just excruciating. You can't pass out by the very nature of this. But your heart starts racing. You start perspiring. And so your tongue clings to your jaws. And that's why they would give them fluid while they were on the cross. Unfortunately, it keeps them alive longer. Now keep reading. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. The words of the enemies, the actions of the enemies, but even more so, this is very significant. And I would challenge the freethinker, the one who wants to be open-minded to the evidence. What is David writing about when he says, they pierced my hands and my feet? What's that describing? What's that?
Crucifixion.
Well, wait just a minute. Crucifixion has not even been invented in history at this time. This is hundreds of years before that act even occurred in history. Wow. Makes you think, doesn't it? And you know, there's a lot of people try to explain this away, but fulfilled prophecy is a great, powerful tool. And you know, sometimes it takes people to get to the point where they're hurting and they're willing to examine, because most atheists, agnostics, and others, they don't want to talk with you about this. But the day may come when they're hurting and they may ask you about your faith. Here is a great avenue to pursue. I did 99% of the talking, but time-wise, need to do that. I'm going to close my part of the discussion, but open up, first off, any questions or comments you may have, anything that you might want to ask or say.
One other thing that you could also go in, for another reason the apostles couldn't have done is they just seen Christ on the cross. They're probably some. I mean, they were men. They were probably in doubt. They're not about to show their faces out in public.
Yeah.
To try to win this fight for the team.
They went and hid.
They went and hid.
They got out of Dodge and they were hiding behind the doors. You know, if the apostles made this up, I don't know about you. If you're going to make a story, who'd be the hero? You'd say, they'd be there. Oh, I knew it the moment I heard it. No, the apostles were fumbling and bumbling. Remember what Thomas said? When he had heard that that Jesus had appeared to the others, what did he say? Oh, yeah, I know that happened. No, you got to show me. They were reluctant to believe. The apostles were reluctant to believe. They were kind of like what we say of Missourians, show me. And that was good. That was good. They're not gullible. Well, that's a whole, you know, like I said, I've got layers of arguments we could look at in the terms of the character of these men. Yes?
Even if someone would describe like the apostles as like religious fanatics, if you think about like some of the religious fanatics today and some of the, you know, violent acts like, you know, suicide bombing and stuff like that, they're killing other people. These apostles who died, they didn't hurt anybody. They're not hurting anybody. They're just dying. And I mean, if they're really just, you know, religious fanatics like you see some today, then they wouldn't be doing that.
I know. And they died for a testimony of what they claimed they saw. And another thing about the apostles, they would reason with you. You see, most people that are in the world, the common religion in the world generally is an emotional thing, isn't it? It's not a reasonable thing. That's what my friend Richard thought. Reason and religion. You know, what is this? And so there's a lot of people that, you know, you'd really have to say that really we're talking about historical Christianity. I'm not necessarily going to defend what you see around you today. But let's really see how Christianity began, what its nature is, what is the essence of it. The essence of Christianity is the identity of its founder, Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then Christianity is worthless. But if Jesus is the Son of God, it's based upon the historical event of which we can examine the evidence. So, by the way, this is my favorite subject. And we can talk more about it and spend some other time in later lessons. Thank you. We did go 45 minutes, but I think we could do that tonight. Next week, Seth Buchanan is going to teach on loneliness. And I think we're going to be at, in 2 weeks. We can do it every week. No, they did it in 2 weeks. At the Johnsons. Okay. Do you want to say anything? Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you, everybody. We can do some singing and other things. And thank you for coming to our house. The reason why we have this house, why we got this big place for us three, is for you guys. And we want to use this. Right. We want to use it.